The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are in the doctrine of authority in Roman numeral 5, page 2 of your notes. Doctrine of authority. Speaking of which, we assemble ourselves under the royal chain of command. The royal chain of command includes the Godhead, and then it comes down to the local church, the classroom of Christianity. The pastor teacher is the authority over the assembly in connection and association with the elected board of deacons. So we're here to receive the word of God under authority. That's what set Jesus apart according to the people that were observing him. That's what set him apart in his communication from the typical scribes and teachers of his day, is that he was one who spoke with authority. It is a message that is delivered by the one who is duly designated by God, and that is to acclimate to that authority principle, to be in fellowship, to be here, and to concentrate. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together to continue to focus our attention on the mind of Christ, on your perfect will. Thank you for this opportunity, and bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we have covered the authority of God, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority within the divine institution of marriage. And now, within that divine institution, parents are the authority in the divine institution of the family. This is a duly established authority by God from the very beginning of the setup of divine institution number 3, which is the family unit. And where there are children in the family, they, by their Christian parents, are to be informed that they have a challenge before them as long as they live with their parents under their roof. They are to obey their parents who are responsible for their upbringing and bringing them along to adulthood. Okay? So if you are a child, whatever your age, and you are living with your parents, you have, this scripture is for you. And it is addressed to children here in the Ephesian church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the Old Testament that this is a part of the will of God, in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This is inserted here. This is an observation on the part of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't say that in Exodus, but it is clearly the intent. This is the first commandment with promise. You keep it, and this is what you can expect. Verse 3, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. So you don't want to shorten your lifespan by being a rebel against the authority of your parents. Everything isn't going to go the way you want it to. You are to submit to that authority and obey your parents. We're dealing here in a context with believing Christian parents that while they're not perfect, they do have the authority to direct you in your activities as to who you will associate with, what, where you're going to go, what you're going to do, your chores, things you need to do. Get yourself in fellowship and do it as unto the Lord. That's true in all the institutions. Whether it seems fair to you or not is irrelevant. Obviously, they can't ask you to sin and involve yourself in that, but we're dealing here with the positive aspect of it. And then the head of the family, in a normal family, is the father. His relationship to his children is that he is warned not to provoke them to anger, not to stir up their STA to anger, teasing them, belittling them, whatever it might be. He is not to provoke them to anger. We're in Ephesians 6. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That would be the responsibility of both parents. The head of the family is to see to it that the children, one or more, are instructed and taught divine viewpoint. You can do it informally, sitting around the dinner table, mention something from the Word of God. The wife should be supportive of this kind of a conversation rather than the usual superficial chatter. Taking opportunity when you're out with them, observing things. I got verses in the Old Testament. When you're out with them, making observations about God and His plan, cultivating that. Today, of course, guess what? Children, as well as adults, are all distracted by something they carry around in their pocket called a cell phone. They are obsessed. If you separated it from them, they'd probably pass out, have a breakdown. We went all our lives without them and did just fine. Obviously, like any instrument, they can be abused, and they are abused. People don't even hardly know what's going on around them. They are buried in it, literally. Wherever I go, I see it in a lot of people. And they could be having, well, hopefully, having some kind of a useful conversation with each other and have even on a human level, human fellowship. But no, they are distracted. They are distracted by their phone and all that wonderful, important stuff they can't live without. They're doing studies and saying it's making people stupid. People can't think for themselves, figure stuff out. Can't observe the natural world. Look around you. So, in Colossians 3:20, we get wives, husbands, and children, and fathers. And same kind, we gave the one on for the wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is appropriate in the Lord. Again, his authority does not mean he can involve you in anything that is STA driven. keep you from Bible class. It may be a struggle for a while if you had a negative husband. Husband, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Do not let bitterness develop because of they're not doing everything just like you want them to all the time. Do not become embittered. You got to cut them slack. Be forgiving. At times just say, you know, if they act up or anything, just put it with God. Let Him take care of it rather than trying to straighten everybody out every minute. You can't exhort people. You can't exhort your wife with regard to issues. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. See, you like to know this, don't you? That you are being obedient in all things and that you are pleasing God at that moment in time, again, provided you are, you know, in fellowship. Fathers, do not exasperate. That's different from the word provoke to anger that we just saw in Ephesians. Do not exasperate. What would that be? Teasing them, stirring them up, where they're frustrated. Do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart, be discouraged, always pointing out their mistakes or everything. You're there to bring them up. They're not going to start off perfect. They're going to have a lot to learn, and you got to be patient with them. All right, that covers that one. Parents are the authority in the divine institution, and children are given here, Christian children in these churches, were given advice with regard to how they should conduct themselves during the time of their life when they are living under the authority of their parents. You have a right to monitor and observe them and their behavior and pray about it, and hopefully you will encourage them to establish good relationships with other kids their age, recognizing that some aren't going to be good, like out in the public school system. And you just have to stay aloof from that kind of behavior. There's kids that are bullies. There are kids that are rude, have different STA trends, and just learn, like in life, to deal with them as minimally as you have to. Okay, believers are to acclimate to the authorities established by divine institution number 4. That's nationalism. By now, you have memorized and know automatically what the 4 divine institutions are in the order of their existence. God gave Adam and Eve in the garden free will, volition. That is a divine institution. We refer to it within a society as legitimate freedom. Not freedom to do anything you want to, obviously, but freedom of speech, association, religion, your pursuit of happiness, as long as you're not involved in obvious criminal activity or hurting other people. Freedom, volition. That's what divides the human race. Volition. Why are so many negative and so very few positive? It's volition. It falls back on volition. I can't explain why one person is involved in the same, exposed to the same environment, and it isn't about, well, your environment made you that way. No. You can be in a very bad environment and come up out of there positive. a non-Christian environment and be positive, a seeker. And God will get you as far as you want to go. Get you the gospel, get you headed down the right path if that's your desire. But for many, they're content where they're at, so that's where they sit. It's volition. It's a desire to know the truth and not be content with part of it. And just regurgitate that over and over again. We're serious about the Bible. And it's cost us. A lot of people, they quit being serious about certain doctrines. And they fled the premises. I didn't encourage any of them or tell any of them to leave. Even when they were abusive to me one-on-one, I just took it. I absorbed it. What can I do? How can I reason with that mentality? Because it got established. The first divine institution is volition, order of existence. And of course it got Adam and Eve and the human race into a lot of trouble, the fall in the garden. And we all inherited the bad side effects of that bad decision on the part of Eve, mentioned in the order in which they sinned, Eve and Adam. But before they got to that point, they were married. And the marriage ceremony had no guests, no human guests. It was Yahweh, the Lord, and Adam and Eve that he united. Right after he created her physical person, he manufactured it out of existing material, the dust of the earth. Same with Adam's body. Were made up of dust, minerals. It's well known. And he pulled them together in this phenomenal thing called the human body. Divine institution number two. Then outside the garden, God kept Eve from becoming pregnant before the fall, thankfully, and having a child before the fall. And they had children. How many? I don't know. I know of three sons. They had to have some daughters. Because who are those sons going to marry? There's nobody else out there. So they married their sisters. Until that became forbidden under the incest. Why wasn't it incest? Because it did not become an established sin until the human race got to a certain point, and those kind of intermarriages lead to people being defective physically, genetically. It's not healthy. So it was forbidden under the law. Moses. Abraham married his half-sister. Anyway, and then we go running down the line to 1656 years after all of that, we get nationalism after the flood. Nations, nation states. And it took a little bit to get that rolling. But nationalism is a divine institution established by God. And we will be looking at that in the detail given in Romans here when we get our next set of notes. It'll be today, second session. We'll get you the notes for the first half of Romans 13 that deals with our obligation and responsibility to divine institution number four. And that can be a challenge. because of the kind of things that go on. But we can sort that out just like we can the rest of it. Titus 3:1. I'll leave the Roman ones out. The Roman one out until we get to it. Paul tells Titus to tell the believers to whom he was sent by Paul. He was on Paul's missionary team, and he said, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then an assortment of exhortations follow that. And that's not something that's all that difficult. There may be things that are not pleasant with the divine institution, but we're dealing with when they're doing their responsible things. We'll get to it. What do we got here? That one's wrong, as it can be. Never mind. 1 Peter 2:13. It's a good one. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, the top guy, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." This same theme and subject matter we'll see in Romans 13. These people have been out there. One of the primary functions within the divine institution is to keep the human race in line so they are not perpetuating crimes against one another. To come down on the criminal element inevitably within every society. For the punishment of evildoers. They're here to arrest, investigate, and prosecute criminals. That's their job under God in that chain of command. They're out there. Now, obviously, they're not going to be perfect, but that is their responsibility. Imagine we couldn't even have a Bible class. You couldn't even have any kind of existence and any type of overt safety for yourself if you let all this run rampant and complete anarchy. You just could not. It'd be the law of the jungle. It'd be worse. For the punishment of evildoers. That's what they're sent. Peter's writing this to these believers, saying those rulers and governors and people in your provinces and cities and towns, they're there to suppress, can't eliminate it, suppress crime and put fear in other people's hearts that if they do that, this is how they'll end up. Divine institution number 4 has been given the authority by God. It's not just, I don't care what the form of the institution is. I don't care what the form of the government is. It can be whatever it is. It could be like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. What was that form of government? You say it was a monarchy ruled by a king. You're right. But there's different versions of a monarchy. And this version of the monarchy was that you couldn't prosecute the king. You couldn't prosecute him. If he did crimes, you couldn't touch him. The courts couldn't touch him. Nobody could touch him. That's the same type of authority that the Davidic line of kings had in Israel. Well, you say, well, what if they just did, and some of them did some awful stuff? They have an authority directly over them who will prosecute them, and he did, and that's the Lord. But others had a divided system. The king of Babylon, if he didn't want to abide by a law, he didn't have to. Now, that wasn't true with the Persians. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians, that if something was laid down, the king had to abide by it. Interesting. And other types of forms of government exist. But among all the other things, they are to provide a safe, relatively speaking, a safe society and environment so that people can go to work, raise a family, etc. We have, and that's why we should pray for our local authorities, starting with them, that God will bless them and clean up what needs to be cleaned up and get the worst of the worst, if possible. You say, well, what if the system becomes corrupt? Well, then something else is going to have to happen. There is a lot of corruption within the establishment chain of command. I know that. A lot of corruption. In judges, in various people, you hear reports of police brutality from time to time. Yeah, that's all out of line. That is all when it happens. Yeah, it's completely out of line, and they ought to be prosecuted because they're involved in crime. They're not fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing. Anyway.
What I have here. Again, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. You notice in all these, it's you're doing this on behalf of the Lord. You're doing this as under the Lord. The Lord established the divine institution and gave those in the divine institution the authority to punish appropriately evildoers, criminals, up to and including execution, the power of the sword, to avoid a vigilante environment. Where governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That same topic's coming up. When you do what is right, you will receive their approbation, their appreciation. They may not run up to you and tell you it, but they will appreciate the fact that they don't have to deal with you and your antics, that you abide by these laws that have been set in place. We are to do this even if their laws and policies are unjust. Civil disobedience. I'm not doing that. I'm not abiding by that law. That's called civil disobedience. It's only for extreme cases, as when the state prohibits us assembling and worshiping God, like they do in China. And so the church has to go underground, I understand. They cannot just go out and, in other words, they want them to worship at the altar of the state or a state-sponsored religion that's all messed up, that promotes the communist rulers. We do not have to abide by that. The early Christians in the Roman Empire, there were local persecutions, yes, but state-sponsored by the Roman government, given the authority of the Roman government to come down on Christians and persecute them if they continue to persist in their religion. Well, this happened. There were 10
During the time of the Roman Empire, from the first one to the last one, there were 10 noted persecutions. Big ones. They came down on Christians. Then they'd back off. Because the more they persecuted, it seemed like the more the Christian movement flourished. More people got on board. They'd try it again. They'd put these Christians in the Roman Colosseum for entertainment and turn wild animals loose on them. Yeah. They did that in the Roman Colosseum. It's barbaric. These are not people who had committed any crimes. Men, women, and children pushed out there in an arena, like in a sports arena, and everyone sitting around and watching these people being killed and torn to pieces. Yeah. They did that. And other countries have done similar and are doing similar things against those who hold or bear the name Christian. Specific places like where the Muslim authority has the upper hand. Beheading Christians. Going after them. Imagine being a Christian in Iran. There are those there. I don't know what versions they are. Because in Iran, all you have to do is go to the authorities and say, that Christian over there badmouthed Muhammad. You don't even have to prove it. And they come down on the Christian. So there's an example of a type of persecution. Satan is always looking for a way to use the state, the government, to persecute believers for their beliefs. We're not encouraging anyone to commit crimes. My job is to point out to you what the moral code of the Word of God is with regard to fill in the blank. Thou shalt not. Okay? Using the old English. You shall not do the following. That's what my job is. Now, what if the state decides that's hate speech? If you point out, for instance, the rules and the boundaries with regard to sexual relations, what's good, what's right, and what's wrong, then you're involved in hate. So they're looking for ways to do this, to come down on people. It's not their job. As long as this is a moral code that existed all the way back into human history. And we're pointing out what the moral code is and what the consequences are for nations and individuals who violate it. There is a moral code. There is right and wrong in human relations. And we've pointed it out over and over again. Well, with this new wave of anarchy and criminality coming, we are subject to the possibility of persecution. We have examples here and there in the Bible. I'll tell you someone that persecuted Christians, true Christians, and martyred a lot of them. And it's in your Bible. It's the Roman Catholic Church. The church wasn't given authority to get in bed with the state, get tied up with them, and use the state, the power of the sword, to wipe out any who are not Christians that they don't agree with and won't align themselves with Catholicism, particularly in Europe during the Middle Ages and all the way through. They killed a lot of Christians. Read all about it in Revelation 17. Read all about it. They got blood on their hands. So they're going to get wiped out by someone who has no
affinity for anything under the name Christian, the Antichrist. He's going to take down the Catholic Church. And that's one thing he and God can agree on. It needs to go. But for different reasons, obviously. So the persecution of Christians and the resistance in Acts 5:29, there's a context here. This is, okay, let's get here. We have this is early, we're still in Jerusalem. The high priest of Israel, they laid hands, in verse 18, they laid hand on all the apostles are, Paul is not in the picture yet. All the 11 apostles are in Jerusalem. They laid hand on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They locked them up down. You know, Matthew, Philip, Peter, all of them, James and John. They put them in a public jail. But God had a plan for the apostles. And it wasn't to have their careers shut down. But we have a jailbreak, not perpetuated by those in jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Get right back up in there and give them the gospel." These are the 11 apostles. And told the authorities that the people you put in prison are in the temple proclaiming the gospel. And so it's involved. But the thing I want you to get out of it is the verses in 27, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name," that's Jesus Christ, "and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter said to the Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. You tell us to shut up. God tells us to speak. So what are we going to do? We're going to continue to communicate the gospel." There, the defying of the local authority was absolutely legitimate. We're going to carry on. We have the example of Daniel in the This is Daniel's friends who did not obey the order of the edict of the king. This is Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion. He's had a vision that troubled him. Daniel was the one that told him what the interpretation of his vision was. And the vision was this colossus. I hope you know what a colossus is. The Colossus of Rhodes. It's the harbor of Rhodes there in Greece. And you come in and they had a monster statue in that, not just a little one, a big, tall statue carved out. So a colossus is something that is big. You have to look up to see it. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this colossus. It was a male form. He had a head of gold. He had a chest and arms of silver. And as you go down in the torso, the metal becomes from the most precious to the least. The midsection was bronze. The legs were iron. The feet was iron and clay mixed. Just like a regular human, with 10 toes all the way down. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And he looked at this great statue. It was large and extraordinary, with great splendor. And so Daniel is given the information as to what it signified. It signified the future of these kingdoms that were going to come in order of from top down. Okay? That's looking ahead. And as a result of this, the upshot of this, the first kingdom was Babylon. He said, "You are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given a kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." 37. "And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." The Nebuchadnezzar kingdom did not last that long. The Babylonian kingdom did not have any kind of a long run of history. It had relatively short. But because you're the head of gold isn't because you're better than the rest of them. It's because of the form of monarchy. It's an absolute monarchy. The kind of rule that Jesus Christ will have on earth. He is answerable to nobody. Of course, he's completely righteous. And then he says, "And after you, another kingdom will come." He doesn't tell him who it is. He just says another one will come. And so forth and so on. All the way down. And there's a third one. And each one is inferior to the next. Not in terms of political might and military might and economic might. It has to do with the form of monarchy. Belabored that. Okay. Now, he gave him the interpretation, and something bad happened to the statue in the vision. And it moves all the way down to the end times. And King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel interpreted this for him, bowed down before Daniel, gave orders to present him with a gift and some incense. And he got a promotion. Daniel got a promotion. This is an example of a believer in phase two being blessed. Daniel, this young guy, he was in his upper teens when he was rudely drug away from his homeland, away from Jerusalem, and stuck in a royal court as another court person. They'd always pick the most attractive and people from the kingdoms they conquered and bring them into their court and give them jobs and put them through schooling. And that's what Daniel was. And his three friends, his three Jewish friends. These young men were thrown into the environment of Babylon. And they kept their spiritual act together. They didn't go along to get along. They just did their jobs. And so Daniel, he gets promoted. He's given many great gifts. He was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. That's the college system. Whoa! Daniel gets exalted into this position. He didn't pursue any of it. He just interpreted a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar, who had all this authority, was so appreciative, he just shoots him clear up into this position. And then the king does something stupid. He makes a facsimile of this image, this statue, and he demands that everybody in his kingdom fall down and worship it. He only had to do it once, but it's idolatry. Daniel's three friends wouldn't do it. And that was the point of this civil disobedience. And he says, okay, here it is. It's nothing. We command all of you out there everywhere to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. That's an industrial furnace. We're going to throw you in a fire. Reduce you to ashes. And so there were certain jealous Chaldeans who brought charges against the Jews. He said, they tell the king, you made a decree. Whoever does not fall down shall be gone. But there are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are not Jewish names. That was their new names. Those are Babylonian names. Daniel had a Babylonian nomicker. But we always know him as Daniel. And he said, they won't do this. They refuse. So Nebuchadnezzar, you get a picture of his personality. He goes into a rage. They're defying me. And he ordered them to be brought before the king. He says, is it true that you'll not worship this golden image? He made, because he said, you're the head of gold. He made an image, not as big as he saw in his dream, but a pretty good statue made out of gold, solid gold. And you're supposed to go out and you're supposed to worship towards it or in the vicinity of it. You only had to do it once. Once is idolatry. Now, we'll give you another chance, guys. If you'll fall down and worship this thing, we'll let you go. If you don't, we're going to cast you in a furnace. And he says, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? You see the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of interesting. He's a real interesting case study in the Bible. And his, lack of a better term, his evolution to coming around spiritually. From this self-made, powerful monarch that you don't defy me. I can give you all kinds of gifts, but you defy me and you're in trouble. And they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, verse 17, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's the line we draw in the sand. We will serve you, we will be good servants in your kingdom, but we are not going to worship this stuff. Don't ask us to. Do to us what you're going to do. See, so there is a great example. Nebuchadnezzar just went off the handle at this point. You'd have to have a good actor to do this. If you're going to do a movie about it, you have to have a real good actor. He just went ballistic. And he said, well, we're just going to crank this furnace up 7 times hotter than it usually is. Just as hot as normal would do the job. See, he's not being rational. So you've got to get the, we're going to tie these three young men up. We're going to tie them up and we're going to throw them in there. But who's going to throw them in there? When you open the door of this furnace, it's hotter than hell. so to speak. It is hot. The heat coming out of there is just blistering. You got to get him in there. So he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie these three men up and put him in there. They were tied up in their clothes. They had their caps on. The men, you had to be valiant to do this. I don't know how many soldiers lost their lives doing this. He wiped out some just real good soldiers. See, this is just stupid. He wipes out good soldiers. These are valiant men who are willing to do anything the king says, at risk of life or limb. Well, they all died, getting the three young men into the furnace. One would fall and another would jump up and push it further until the last of them got him in there. He killed these men. You know, things like that are just like stupid. You couldn't just go out and shoot them some way. You know, you have to do this. That's his Nebs. And of course, you know the end game. They fell into the midst of the furnace, tied up. He was astounded, stood up in haste. He said to his high official, "Was it not three men?" Somehow Nebuchadnezzar gets close enough to the place. I don't know how he survived. I bet he had some red skin. And he could see that there were four men walking around in there. We put three in and there's four. Well, that's the story of the deliverance from the fiery furnace. The number four was the theophany of Yahweh. The Lord was with them. And they were walking around just like they're having a stroll in the park. And the temperatures were out of this world, hot. And they're in regular human bodies that weren't designed to take anything close to that. And yet they are protected by the power of God. Remember that as we depart for our break. Remember, the power of God will take care of us in these last days. Let's take our break. Thank you.